All right. I would like you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Yes, at the request of my fellow elders, I am carrying on with that. And I am glad that they asked me to do so because it's exactly what I need to be reminded of and to be learned, to put more into my life, particularly in my middle age. I don't know how many of you men, I'm going to make a confession here. How many of you men or women, I don't know, but you know, they always say it's generally, isn't it, with men? You get to the middle of your life. Have you ever experienced, I don't know if I want to call it the midlife crisis kind of thing, but I will say that at the middle of my life, I'm here, and some of the visions and dreams and so on that I had the first 20 years haven't come to pass. And some of the great ambitions that I had failed. And so now I'm 43, almost 44. And I'm looking and I'm saying, boy, is it worth it? Okay. So that's where I'm at. And so I needed Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, as we will see. And I hope that as a result of the things that I found and that the things I'm going to share with you this morning will encourage you midlifers, or you old agers, or you youngers, or however it falls out. All right, and so with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's seek His face to prepare our hearts for the Word. Lord God, we do thank You, we praise You for what You have done and accomplished in history to meet us right here today, in whatever circumstance we are in whatever age we are in, whatever job we're in, whatever health status we're in, whatever financial position we're in, You have been faithful to preserve Your Word through the centuries to instruct us right here, right now. So in a way, we stand amazed at that, to think that You have done this mighty work, and it is as though You are speaking right now to us, just as You did to those folks thousands of years ago. And we praise You for that great work of preserving Your Word, by which we find rebuke, by which we find correction, by which we find instruction, and learning and doctrine and teaching, so that we might be fully equipped to do Your will and Your work in this world where we are at, where You have planted us. And so, Lord, as we would read from the Scripture in Hebrews, we pray that You, as the God of peace, that You who have brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, through the blood of the eternal covenant, that You would equip us in every good thing to do Your will this morning through Your Word. And we ask this according to Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11 and 12, great chapters in the Scriptures for sure. And among the many lessons that we read and learn of from the book of Hebrews, we could look to the high priestly work of Christ and see how Christ is presented as better than Moses and angels and prophets and so on and so forth. He is the express image of God the Father in flesh. And God has through Him spoken to us, as it were, as He lived among us. We need to see the historic context in which Hebrews is written. And I'm not going to give an exhaustive introduction here, but we need to understand that it was written probably that 67, 68, 69, sometime, AD 67, 68, 69, which means it was written just prior to AD 70, which was a very key point in church history in which Jerusalem was sacked, right? And many individuals died, believers died, but at the hand of Rome in that time. And many believe, and I would agree and concur with that, that the book of Hebrews was written to a group of individuals who had embraced Christ, most of which had, some had not, but were kind of going along with the flow, if you will, with them. And so it is written to try to challenge all of them. If you're kind of riding on the back of the wagon, get in the front seat, embrace Christ, and don't look back. Don't turn away from the only means of salvation, because there is no other salvation on this earth apart from Jesus Christ. And for those that were looking ahead and seeing the rise of persecution and trials and struggles that were looming like a dark cloud on the horizon in their day, there was the fear that if they were connected in any way to Jesus Christ, their persecution would be that much more intense. And so there was a fear that they were going to, on the part of the writer of Hebrews, which we're not sure who it is, I lean towards Paul, but I don't know for sure, because there's many similarities to in Hebrews to Paul's writing. But regardless, there it is. He's afraid that these individuals, and he fears that they will turn back from Jesus Christ, and that they'll somewhat distance themselves in view of persecution and suffering from the name of Christ and from living in the purposes of Christ. And so, as one man said, as they confronted this possibility, the Hebrews were tempted to cast aside their identity with Christ. And the writer of Hebrews then seeks to bolster their faith by Hebrews chapter 11, as we learned last week, and then Hebrews chapter 12. Now, it's interesting how he does this, and I want to just kind of dive right into the middle of the text, and then I'm going to go to the end of the text, and then we're going to go back up to the beginning of the text, okay? So I realize it might be a little bit schizophrenic how I approach this text, but I hope I don't lose you as we go through it. But right in the middle of verse 1 of Hebrews 12, we see these phrases, "Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin," or we could say, and then we could use the insert the words, "Let us lay aside the encumbrance," but then "the sin which so easily entangles us," and then "let us run with endurance." J. Vernon McGee said it like this. This is somewhat of a "let us" salad, if you will. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews presents a "let us" salad all the way through, as we will see. If you go to Hebrews chapter 4, just jot these down. The writer of Hebrews brings, in light of all of the persecution, in light of the suffering, in light of the temptation to turn away from Christ and embrace Christ only, he writes these phrases like this, Hebrews 4:1, "Let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may soon or may seem to have come short of it." Hebrews 4:11, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." 4:14, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need." Hebrews 6:1, "Let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God." Then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." And verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." And then verse 24 of that same chapter of chapter 10, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." That cloud looming on the horizon. And then we come to Hebrews 12, verses 1 and following. Those really, there's three "let us"s there in that passage, and then, or four for all practical purposes. But then verse 28 of Hebrews 12, "Since we rejoice or receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken," key words, "in the midst of persecution and trial, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And then in Hebrews 13, verse 13, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It was a call for those individuals to bear the sufferings of Christ. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. And then finally, chapter 13, verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that give thanks to his name. And so when you look at all of those various phrases that are given that are very similar to these people facing in persecution, facing suffering, we find that these have a measure of intensity. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, these are not just mere good suggestions, as it were, but these are phrases that bring to us passion, that bring to us emotion, earnestness, and exhortation. And they are designed to stir up eternal passions, and they are designed to affect the soul of individuals on issues of eternity, and to produce a certain measure of tenacity, if you will, in the midst of difficulties and suffering and trials. And they are phrases that have eternal consequence to them. And so I think they bear some weight upon our conscience today. Let us hold fast. Let us keep pursuing the things of God. Let us bear the sufferings of Christ, and so on. And so it is with that same force, I think, of all of those other phrases and intensity and the eternal significance that we come to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and read of these three let us phrases. And in Hebrews 12, 1, we are told, and here's where I'm jumping more into the middle of it, let us run with endurance. I think that perhaps, though I cannot be positive because I'm not a total Greek scholar and understand all of the structure of a Greek text, but I think that's kind of the key phrase in this text. Let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance. And I think the text then exposits for us how we are to run with endurance in this life. Okay, and so that's why we then go back up and we grab up ideas, and then we go back down through verses 2 and then through verse 3 and pick up some ideas as well, as we will in a moment. And really this idea of, and this concept and the metaphor, if you will, of the Christian life being a race is nothing new in Scripture. If you go, and you just jot these Scriptures down, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, we read where Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but there's only one that receives the prize, he states very clearly. And so then he tells them, run in such a way that you may win. And he says, verse 24 or verse 25 of that same text, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, he says, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul, very clearly seeing his life, and thus to the Corinthians, their lives, it's a race. And you need to run, not just kind of wander, you need to run with a purpose, with an aim, with a direction, and with endurance and discipline and so on. Galatians 2:2, Paul told his gospel to those who were of reputation for this reason, he said, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. And so he looked at his ministry as a matter of a race and running. Galatians 5:7, he tells the Galatians, he said, you were running well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And the word hindered there has the idea of who came in, as it were, as you're running, like many of, have you seen Chariots of Fire before with Eric Little? And here he is running in some of the tryouts and for the Olympics way back in, what, 1920s, something like that. And he's running around the track, and somebody cut in front of him and thus forces him off the track. And he stumbles and falls, and he gets back up and actually wins the race, to everybody's amazement. That wasn't in the Olympics. That was just pre-Olympic issues. But that's the idea. Paul's saying, who, as you're running in the track, you're doing well, but it's like somebody came in and obstructed your path and detoured you onto another path. And that's how he describes that. Paul in Philippians 2:16 longed to see the fruit of those Philippian believers to the end in their lives and of those whom he ministered, so that, he says, in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toiled in vain. And then in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14, though he doesn't use the term run, he uses other terms that bring us to this concept of a race. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it. There's a race term. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, right? He presses on, reaches forward to what lies ahead, and he presses on to that goal for the prize of the upward call of God. And so you picture a runner there as he sees the goal and he's not looking back, a fatal flaw that individuals bring to the race track, right? Don't look back. Don't see where your competitor is. Don't worry about that guy. Keep your eye fixed on the goal. Keep running. Press on. Reach for it, if you will. Racing terminology for sure. And then finally, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. Or in some translation, I've run the race. I've run the race. I have kept the faith. And in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, he says, praise the Lord, but also all of those who have loved his appearing. And so clearly, the Christian life is seen as a race. And I don't know if you see it as a race. I lose focus. Sometimes I think it's more like me just sitting watching TV kind of thing, unfortunately, but we need to remember it is a race. We also know that the Christian life is depicted as a wrestling match. We've seen some of that already. As a battle, as a boxing match. We could look and see it as a farming endeavor, where the farmer is out there working hard, toiling in the field, or as a building project. All of those are metaphors to describe the Christian life. The Christian life, in view of those metaphors, really is seldom, if ever, viewed as a life of ease. Do you realize that? With those metaphors on the table before us, that implies sweat, blood, tears, effort, labor, pain, hardship, difficulty, dying to yourself, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, and so on. The Christian life is seldom, if ever, viewed as a life of ease. It is seldom, if ever, viewed as a pain-free, trial-free existence. In this world, you will have what? Tribulation. That is the reality. And we must enter into the kingdom of heaven through the gate, if you will, in some respects. Not through salvation, not as a merit way, not as a way to earn our salvation or anything of that nature, but just as a process of sanctification through tribulation, through difficulties. And there is clear indication that the majority of the believer's life, if they are truly living on the track and building and farming and wrestling and boxing, if they are in those battlefields, if you will, theirs will be a life depicted with conflicts without and fears within. That's what Paul said, the way his life was in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. And so we need to understand these things. And with the Christian life described as such, it naturally follows that there can be, on the part of those believers, in the midst of building, in the midst of farming, in the midst of boxing, and in the midst of wrestling, in the midst of fighting, and so on, that they will tend to grow weary. Thus, Hebrews chapter 12, back there, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, says this, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The word weary there means to be sick. And the word lose heart there, literally in the New American Standard Bible, in the cross reference, in the center column, says faint in your souls, so that you will not faint in your souls. And the idea there is that you will not be exhausted. And a synonym of the word is that you'll be without breath, that you'll be fatigued, that you'll give out, that you'll be tired out, that you'll be worn out, that you kind of drop your hands, as it were, and collapse. That's the word picture there of the individual, though not here at the finish, we're not there yet, but it is of the individual that has crossed the finish line. And what happens when they cross the finish line, being totally exhausted, expending all of their energy, they collapse on the ground. That's the picture here. And so lest we collapse and throw up our hands in the midlife of Christian life, or of the old life in the Christian life, or just starting out in the Christian life, and have this sense of, I give up, I quit, what's the point, who cares, I'm tired, I'm exhausted, I can't go anymore, there's no hope, there's no use, there's no sense in fighting sin, in debating doctrinal issues, in searching the Scripture, in telling the truth to the neighbor. Why? Lest we come to that point and then become couch potatoes on the Christian life, in the Christian life, and merely wander through trying to get through life, we need to see what Hebrews chapter 1 or 12 verses 1 through 3 has to say for us. John Owen said this of those individuals that are weary. He said, "To be wearied or to faint is to be so pressed and discouraged with the length and the greatness of our trials as to draw back either partially," notice those words, "partially or totally from the profession of the gospel." Have you ever found yourself in that case? Where I'm tired of trying to convince so-and-so of this or that. Not necessarily in the believing realm, but I've just got this unbeliever friend that's there, and I'm tired of the constant wearing effects of the society around me, to where, you know, I could say something in this conversation to bear the truth of the gospel in this conversation, but because of what I've seen in the past, I'm closing my lips. I'm not going to say anything because I really don't want another fight on my hands. Have you been there? And so I'll partially, or I'll totally, withdraw from the race, from the battlefield, from putting my nail into the building that God is building on this earth through the kingdom of heaven. It is such a serious matter, and it is so common, that John Owen again said this. He said, "We ought to watch against nothing more diligently than the insensible," in other words, almost imperceptible, you can hardly tell that it's going on, "this insensible, gradual prevailing of such a frame as this, if we intend to be faithful to the end." Do you see what he's saying? It's like the drip on a rock that you've seen in the creeks in the mountains. There's a little spring coming out of the side of the cliff, and you look below and you see the rock under there and just a little persistent drip. You'd think a drop of water on a piece of granite, how could it put a hole into that rock like it does, one drop at a time? But that's the way the wearing effects of the race happen in our lives. And we don't even perceive it, but in the end we look back And my, there is a gaping hole in my soul that I had not attended to. And Matthew Henry said this, lest some think we are beyond these things. He said, there is a proneness in the best to grow weary and to faint under their trials and afflictions. So I think that includes all of us. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, the best of us have this proneness within our heart to throw our hands up or to put them down and say, if that's what it's about, I quit. I'm out. I'm done. I'm a believer. I'm settled with that. I'm peace with that. I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. But when it comes to running the race, when it comes to fighting and mortifying sin in my life, no. When it comes to standing for my family and teach my family and lead my family as a man, no. I'm just going to do only what I have to get through, because I don't see the eternal significance. I lose my hope. Every one of us faces that temptation. And so we need to see that running well and finishing well are key considerations for us when we read Paul's writing and when we read the writer of Hebrews. And so we come to Hebrews 12, and we see that metaphor, as we've noticed, is one of a race. And we know that Hebrews, the writer there, tells us to run with endurance. We are called to run, and I think that's a good reminder for me. I've not been called to just sit back. I've been called to run, to get out there and run. But it's not just running that I've been called to. I've been called to a manner in running, a way of running that I think is significant. He says, run with what? Endurance. Run with endurance. And that word endurance is a word that I have to struggle with every day in my own personal life. I give you that as just an honest evaluation of where I'm at. I struggle with endurance. I struggle with this idea of persevering. I struggle with having a sense of constancy and tenacity about my walk and remaining under. I tend to like sprints, not marathons. And maybe you're there. A sprint, I can do that. This trial lasts for 2 or 3 days, a week. Hey, I can handle that. But the day in, day out, day in, week out, month in, month out, kinds of wearing effects of sin and of life, I struggle with that. I struggle with that. And those who know me best know I struggle with that. Big time. And so we need to understand what it is to hold on. That's what the word is. Holding on, remaining underneath it, if you will. The word endurance there is used in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. And in Hebrews 10, 36, I like how the Amplified says it. It says, you have need of steadfast patience and endurance so that you may perform and fully accomplish the will of God, and thus receive and carry away and enjoy to the full what is promised. Paul used this enduring term in Romans chapter 5, where he says we exalt in tribulations because we know that tribulations produces what? Patience. It produces endurance. I don't know how that works. We're called to run with endurance, and yet we know that you can't get endurance unless you're out there sweating it out in the middle of affliction and trial and tribulation, right? You got to have one without the other. Can't have one without the other. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, if we're afflicted, it's for your good. If we're comforted, it's for your good. So that, he says, that you can run and have this patient enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, go there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4, he says this, in everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, there's our word, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 6, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God. I like this. Verse 7, I'm going to study this out further one day. By the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. I love that. And he says, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. Then notice verse 10. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing everything. There's the combination right there for us. In the midst of affliction, there's this subtle combination of sorrow and joy. And endurance and perseverance, tenacity and a fortitude that keeps us moving on. And it is so needful in our lives that Paul prayed for it for the Colossians. Colossians 1, 11. He prayed that they would have a strengthening from the Lord for the attaining of patience. Patience, that's what you and I need in our lives. And James chapter 1, you remember, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Why? Because you know that the trials produces what? Patience. Patience. But praise the Lord, it's not something we produce. Romans chapter 15 verse 4 tells us that God produces or gives perseverance and patience. And so here it is. The readers of Hebrews, back to Hebrews 12, they are told to run with patience. But we see that they cannot run with patience unless they're running, okay? And as they run, God in His grace gifts patience to them, whereby they can rejoice and yet be sorrowful at the same time, if you combine all of those thoughts together. And so, with that as the introduction, I'm going to bring us now into the main points of how to run with patience. And I'm only going to give you one point today. And you're going, ah, oh, praise the Lord. Thank you. Okay? One point is all I'm going to give you today. And I'm going to tell you it's not real profound, and yet it is infinitely profound. If I can say it in that way, and I hope you'll be able to see it. The first way and the means by which we can run with patience is found in Hebrews 12, 1. Hebrews 12, 1. What does the writer of Hebrews say there? I'd like us all to read that. Just the first phrase till you come to the first comma. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's a key phrase right there. And as I studied this, my intent was just to fly through the first three verses and just go to chapter 12, verse 1 through 3 and be done with that and one time. But I couldn't get past that one phrase because it is so significant. Therefore, you always see what the there is there for, okay? What that therefore is there. It's connecting us. Thus, Brother Ed and Dan saying, hey, preach 12, you know, because it connects. You can't have one without the other. It's there. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that gives us motivation to run this race of patience. Okay? What does that mean? And I'm borrowing from A.T. Roberts when in his word studies, he states that what we see here is a metaphor. Again, connecting to this race. And we see the metaphor of the day in which there was the amphitheaters, right? And just like our theaters today and the Pepsi Center and all these other centers around. You've got the track down in the middle, okay? You got a lot of folks in desperate need of rest there and relaxation. And then you've got all the seating of 30,000, 40,000, I don't know how many thousands can fit in there, who are in desperate need of exercise. Looking on to all of those people down there. And the writer of Hebrews is picturing himself and all believers on the racetrack, down in the middle, sweating it out. But he's seeing all of these saints who have gone before all up in the stands like clouds all the way around them. And they are witnessing as they run. And he says, that's a motivation for you to run with patience. Now, the witness there can be taken in two ways. You can take it as they're watching and they're cheering on. Go, Brent! Go, Brent! Go, Brent! Rah, rah, rah! You know, you say it like that. But that's not the reality of what the word witness is there. The word witness there is in fact a legal term. It's a term that would be used in the courtroom to where you bring individuals to the stand and say, tell me what the truth is. Okay? And so it speaks of confirming, of attesting the truth, of giving information. And so what we see here then is that these witnesses, these saints of old that we have just read about in Hebrews 11, these saints of old are in essence, by their lives, by what has been written of them, they are testifying to all who read of them and to us by what has been written about them as to how to run with patience through faith in God. Their recorded lives tell us many things about God. And that's the key. Their lives tell us about the faithfulness of God to His promises. And what one of us doesn't need to know that on a daily basis, that God will be true to His Word as you sweat it out in whatever circumstance you're in. I don't care what it is. We need to know that. These lives tell us the power of God over nations. How many of us really need to know that today when you listen to the news? Who's in control in that White House? Kind of a thing. Who's in control of this nation and that nation? These individuals' lives will tell us God is in control. They will testify to the truth. And they will testify to the fact that God is in control of nature. He can bring frogs in when He well pleases, and He can kill them when He well pleases. He can make flies come, hail come, fire come, water turn to blood, split the Red Sea. He can bring it back together. God is the God who is powerful over all created beings. And their lives give testimony to that fact. He is the God who is powerful over kings. He is the God who is powerful over death itself, over old age, over illness, over financial ruin. God is the God of sovereign. He is sovereign over all of those things, and these people testify of those things. He's the providential God. He's the God who works all circumstances for our good and His glory. He's the God of miracles, as we learned. He's a God that is a God of purpose, and these lives testify and show forth His purposes, though they are mysterious for a time. We know through history God's purposes are continually unfolding, are they not? And these lives testify to us of the city of God, of which His people have hope in reaching. They testify of the provision of God for His people, whether that be food, water, health, poverty, sickness, or even death, to bring you and I into His presence. And then the protection of God. We can see all of those things as we look into those individuals' lives. And so I would encourage you to just walk back through Hebrews 11 and go back into the Old Testament and see their lives here and see what they testify to. And we could look, really, then at the lives of the saints in the New Testament, could we not? We look to the Apostle Paul, right, and how he lived and suffered, and Peter and James and John, all these individuals. And we could look to the lives of those who have followed the apostles, the early church fathers, and all of those young ladies that stood for the truth and young men that stood for the truth in church history that died at the smelly breath and the sharp tooth of a lion. It was said that so many believers were killed in the arenas of the day that the lions became so full of human flesh that when believers were cast into the arena, the lions they ceased attacking them, because it's like, well, we've seen this so many times before. we don't like this anymore. Give us something different. And so we can look into all of those individuals' lives to testify, and then all through the centuries up until our time, to testify of the truths of God, which will enable then living saints to run with endurance, to run with tenacity, to run with persistence, to run with resolution, to run patiently. Do you follow my thinking there? Do you follow what the Scriptures are teaching us? And so, is this not what Hebrews 13:7 says? Remember those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. If you have a New American Standard Bible in the column again, it will say, literally, when you look at the words, consider the result of their conduct, it is consider the end of their life, i.e., how they ran, and imitate that faith. Right? That's what we're driving at. How do you run patiently when the dark cloud of cancer looms upon the horizon and you wonder about the promises of God as it relates to you as His child? How do you run patiently when the death of your child looms? How do you run patiently when the tornado comes and wipes out the house? How do you run patiently when the government begins to persecute believers, wrapping them in skins and so on, like Nero did in that day, and burning them in his garden to light his garden so that he in his deranged way could enjoy his garden? How do you run as a believer and not give up and not say it's not worth it any longer to keep pressing on, to keep sweating? How do you do that? The first means is look to the saints of old to see how they ran and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Let the saints of old testify as to the protection of God, the provision of God, the providence of God, the power of God, and the purposes of God. John Piper said it this way in a book that I am going to encourage you to get, a series of them, and you've heard me quote from them before, but he says this of this matter. He said this: God ordains that we gaze on His glory, dimly mirrored in the ministry of His flawed saints. He intends for us to consider their lives and peer through the imperfections of their faith and behold the beauty of their God. The God who fashions the hearts of all men means for their lives to display His truth and His worth. The history of the world is a field strewn with broken stones, which are sacred altars, if you will, designed to awaken worship in the hearts of those who will take, and this is key, who will take the time to read and remember. The aim of providence in the history of the world is the worship of the people of God. Not that we're worshiping the people of God, okay? But it's related to how they worship, how the people of God worship. 10,000 stories of grace and truth are meant to be remembered for the refinement of faith and the sustaining of hope and the guidance of love. Those who nurture their hope in the history of grace will live their lives to the glory of God. Let me repeat that. Those who nurture their souls in the history of grace will live their lives to the glory of God. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you read a biography? When was the last time? When was the last time? Now, certainly, as we look at these issues, we realize that we must first and foremost read the Scriptures, right? Because that's what we've been doing here, reading the Scriptures. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance, there's our word, and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. That's the issue. And is this not then what we read in James when you wonder about does prayer affect anything? I realize there's lots of questions about prayer, but just take it as it is and study it out. And we read that there it is when you're sick and when you wonder about why you're sick and so on. James tells us that look at Elijah, a saint of old. Look at that man. He was a man of like passions like you and I. And yet when he prayed, it did not rain. And then he prayed and it rained. Remember that? Up on the mount, he's praying after the drought. He's praying and asking his servant, do you see anything out there in the horizon? Are there any clouds? Nothing. Praying. Go up again. Are there any clouds? Nothing. Nothing. Finally, a cloud the size of a man's what? Fist comes. And guess what? Elijah couldn't make it back inside before the downpour came. God is powerful. You go to Peter. And Peter looks to the saints of old, to Sarah, and says, look at here. Sarah is a good illustration of how to revere her husband and trust in God as it relates to bringing children. Or Noah. Noah, to demonstrate how God rescues the godly from temptation and punishes the unrighteous. Or how he even uses a donkey to restrain the madness of the prophet. Praise the Lord, I didn't have any donkeys talking to me this morning. Okay? But that's what God does. Or then Paul used Abraham to illustrate justification by faith alone. Or Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9 to demonstrate and illustrate that God has mercy on whom He will have mercy. That's our God. And the only way to learn some of those things is to learn from the Scriptures of the Old Testament saints. Those Old Testament individuals. And so I would encourage you to read the Old Testament Scriptures. We must not only read the New Testament. And we must not only read, and I say these carefully because it's all Scripture, right? All Scripture. But I think that in most of our lives, the most worn part of our Bible is the New Testament and the book of Psalms. Okay? Now that's Old Testament, that's David and many different individuals struggling and so on. But that's just a portion of your Old Testament Scriptures. There's a host of other Scriptures out there. Do you know of Barak and the situation of Barak and Deborah? Do you know of Jephthah and how Jephthah lived and the vows that Jephthah made? Do you know of all of these very... We know some of the key ones, right? But there's a lot of them. There's a host of them that God has used sovereignly to demonstrate His character. Those are part of the cloud of witnesses that surround you that will enable you to run today, present tense, by the way, with endurance, the race that is set before you. So I would encourage you to read the Old Testament. Secondly, then, I think this passage teaches that certainly we must not only read the Scriptures, but we must read biographies. And as I asked already, when was the last time you read a biography of church history? Or saw the films or something like that to feed your soul? There was a day, did you know, there was a day in most believing homes in which there were four books. Can anybody guess which books they were? The first one's a no-brainer. So come on, somebody say it. The Bible. Okay? Praise the Lord, since 1611, we've got the King James Version. It was in those homes. Can somebody give me the second one? Pilgrim's Progress. Right here. Number two. That was a stalwart book. That was in everyone's home. They read it. Okay? Can anybody give me the third one? Fox's Book of Martyrs. Right here. Exactly. Why do you suppose? History. Because they learned in the killing days when their heads were being used as footballs by the government and their hands were cut off and the skulls of dad hung in the center of the city square so that you and I would learn not to disobey the government. And when you wanted to lead a worship service in the moorlands of Scotland, no, 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 think twice. Daddy's hanging there for you to see that. They grew courage to endure in those times through reading this book right here. How did the saints die? And I want to imitate that faith. And they ran with endurance in those times. And then the fourth book was what? Anybody have an idea? It's an easy one. What's that? Okay, that was extra, I think, yes. But it would be a hymnal, much like this one right here. A hymnal. In that day, they didn't have all of the hymn notes written out. In that day, this is a version of an 1800. It's a newer copy. I have an original copy of this hymnal, 18 something or other. I can't remember the date. Early 1800s. They would have that kind of hymnal. It just gives the words and then the meter. I'm not musical, so you know they look at how it was played and they could sing it. Okay, that's the four books they had in every home. That is it. Biographies serve to broaden our perspectives on life, on God, and on worship. They strengthen, they encourage, and they challenge, and they comfort. Listen to what J.I. Packer says about our current condition and why biographies are so needful for us today. He was traveling down the coast of California and saw the mighty redwoods. And as he saw the mighty redwoods, his mind was brought, and praise the Lord, the Doors and us, we were able to take somewhat of the same trip down there and saw some great big, were those sequoias or redwoods? Are they both the same? I can't remember. Redwoods, those were redwoods. I mean, these are huge trees, right? Massive trees, giant of trees. And his mind, as he sees these trees, goes to the English Puritan, and he said this, that they were another breed of giant. And I'm not saying only seclude yourself to English Puritans, okay? But this is where he brings it in. And he says this. He says, as redwoods attract the eye because they overtop other trees, so the mature holiness and seasoned fortitude of the great Puritans shine before us as a kind of beacon light overtopping the stature of the majority of Christians in most eras. And certainly so in this age of crushing urban collectivism, when Western Christians sometimes feel and often look like ants on an anthill. You ever feel that way? Well, as he's saying, that's the way you and I are in our day. We are puppets on a string. He says it might have been different, and it might be different behind the Iron Curtain, or in Africa, or in some other land. But in America, the parts of the world that he knows the best, he says, affluence seems for the past generation to have been making dwarfs and deadheads out of us. Ouch. I told my mom this message wouldn't be too convicting. Well, I guess it was right there. But you see the issues. Biographies, reading men not of your day, but old guys and gals who have died will assist you to run with endurance. Now, are you still with me? Because I want to read to you a part of a biography that I'm working on. Okay? This book here was written in 1857. Original copy. It's 150 years old. Okay, I'm probably not treating it at all like I should. But it was given to me, and I decided I got one of two choices. I can look at the book and say, wow, that's an old book, and that's neat. Or I can read this book, and then as I read this book and grow in my strength and my faith, I can communicate it to my children. And so when I hand this book off to them, it's more than, wow, that's just an old book. Wow, that's a book that changed Dad's life. That's what I wanted. And so I began to read. And it is. It's by a man who is writing about his dad, Spencer Cone. And in this one chapter, bear with me, in this one chapter, he reads or writes about Spencer Cone's sisters, okay? Catherine and Eliza, both of which are very, very, what's the They have a sweetness of disposition about them, and the grace of God developed and heightened the natural graces of their character and deepened the tenderness of their hearts in uncommon ways. Well, Catherine dies at a very early age. And it says this, she had what was called consumption. Remember that? Okay. And apparently consumption brought you to have some rosy cheeks. And at first, it actually enhanced the look of your person. But in the end, those roses brought the death. Okay. And that's how he describes it. That's how he describes it in there. But prior to that, they go to the country. She's had two children. Because of her health, they send her to the country in hopes to get some fresh air. And one of the children is appearing to going to die. And after her death, one of her brothers, not Spencer, but another one, found what she wrote in a journal. Now you tell me if this doesn't encourage you as it relates to running with patience in whatever situation you're in. Okay? Are you there? Okay, good. I don't want to lose you. Here it is, a diary. July 10th. And this would have occurred 1820, 30 some years before this book was written. This very book. Okay? Wow. I think that's neat. Oh, by the way, bookworms. How many of you ever know what a bookworm is? I'm getting kind of personal. What's a bookworm? Somebody that reads a lot of books. That's one answer for a bookworm. Or, while I have been reading this book, a literal worm got into my book and ate the pages in my book. That's a bookworm. I found the little pieces of my pages powdered on the bookshelf one day. Killed the worm out of it. Interesting. Sorry, that was a rabbit trail, but I just thought you might be interested in that. July 10th, here it is. Through mercy, I am spending a month or two in the country for the benefit of my health. Let me never forget, O my Father, capital F, whose kind hand sustains me and softens the couch of my suffering. May a repining temper be ever far from me, but let me at all times say, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems to him good. I desire to feel and acknowledge the happiness of having a Christian friend in this solitude. May we strengthen each other in the straight path that leads to life and go on our way rejoicing. July 11th, hitherto the Lord has helped me, and shall I now be afraid? His afflicting hand is on my dear boy. And whether it be unto death or no, who can tell? But all that I am and all that I have are His. The Lord gives and takes away. Blessed be His holy name. Keep me this day, O my Father, from presumptuous sins. Let not the enemy of souls have occasion for rejoicing, but strengthen me by thy grace to fight with true courage, to put to flight all my cruel adversaries, and enable me to sing glory and honor and dominion and power to the Lamb who makes us more than conquerors through His precious blood. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless and magnify His holy name, for He has mercy upon those who have none to help them. July 12th, help me to see thy hand in the present trial and in every case where thou seest proper to take my idols from me. Is it a proof that I'm a child of God? Let me then take the cup joyfully and drink it to the very dregs. Yet if not inconsistent with thy holy will, I humbly desire that the physician who will shortly attend my sick lamb may be sent of thee, and through thy mercy save his precious life. But if thou hast ordered it otherwise, thou shalt slay me, yet I will trust in thee. July 13. This day also be thine, O my Father, who art in heaven. Thou hast shown mercy to me in saving my dear child. May he be saved eternally. Oh, that his soul may live before thee. I have desired this one thing for myself, my beloved husband, my children, my dear sisters and friends who are out of Christ, that we all might have an interest in the atoning blood that was shed on Calvary. Oh, deny me not before I die. Give me to see thy great salvation. July 16th. It is Sabbath. Rest, O my soul, from all thy works, and take hold of Christ and his righteousness as thy portion and eternal rest. Keep me in the way, for thou art able to save unto the uttermost. I will not leave you comfortless. Lord, it is too much. Oh, what grace! How does my ingratitude rise in array against me? How hateful is sin, especially my sins, which have grieved the Comforter. Lord, she writes on August 6th, 1820, Lord, save me from myself. I loathe myself. The summertime faded, and the winter came. And she passed away in the spring of 1821. Well, 3 years later, the writer here says the angel of death knocked again at the door of this little family, which had loved so well and had been so bound up in each other's lives. His next younger sister followed Catherine. And this is what Spencer Cone wrote about their sister. And with this, then, we're going to bring it to the, you'll see where the culmination. He says, he writes this to his mother, actually, and to his other sister. Dearly beloved mother and sisters, it has pleased the great disposer of human events to remove from us our dear Eliza. But though the dispensation was indeed a most trying for me, and the ties of nature and strong affection cannot be broken asunder without the sharpest pain, yet the circumstances of her death are calculated to make us rejoice in the midst of our sorrow. From the tenor of her last most precious letter to me, and from the testimony of Dr. Stroughton, I feel confident that she has gone to that heavenly Canaan where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest. That blessed country where there is neither sin nor sorrow, where the lamb that was slain leads his children to fountains of living waters, and where God, I doubt not, has wiped away all tears from her eyes. Our loss is her unspeakable gain. Why then should we repine or sorrow as those who have no hope? Has not God done all these things well? And instead of murmuring, shall we not bless his holy name? Because he has taken her feet out of the miry clay and horrible pit, and then after a few days' bodily suffering, removed her to the church triumphant in glory? Oh, what a soul-cheering, enrapturing thought! She is now with Jesus. She contemplates his glory and gazes upon the God-man, the mediator, with intense delight, without a veil between. And oh, what a meeting between our sainted sisters, if you will. And he says, my dear mother, I am sure that you must rejoice, especially when realizing the shortness of human life and looking forward to that blissful moment when we hope to join the choir above. Brother Dan mentioned out something of that individual at one of Piper's conferences. That choir above, we will all sing and bring our tune to that choir. May this providence have a tendency to wean us from the world and strengthen us to pursue the path of holiness. My dear sisters, may God Almighty bless the event to you both. Oh, may he enable you both to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset you, that you may run the race with endurance that is set before you. Does that encourage you? You've got to read biographies if you don't. I think that's one thing we can learn from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. There are many men and women who have gone before. Read the Scriptures. You want to know how to run with patience? Read the Scriptures and read biographies. Read them to your wife. Read them to your husband. Read them as you drive along the road. Read them to your children. Read them to your parents. We've got a stack of biographies at home probably about this high. And we read those. Because we're not isolated in this little bubble called prosperity Western America. We are touched and connected to saints gone before, and we need to learn how they face death so that we can learn how to face death as well. And so with that, let us close in a word of prayer. Oh God, we thank you and we praise you for this time and the word that you have given to us and for the time that you've allowed us to read of individuals wrestling with sickness and pain and death and children dying and so on and so forth. We pray that you would encourage and edify your saints again as I prayed before, that we would be a people who would be marked by how we run, that we run well, that we run with endurance, that we do not lose hope, that we do not give up, that we do not faint and collapse, no matter our circumstances, no matter the trials, no matter the affliction, no matter what comes, because we have so saturated our souls with your word and with the testimony of the saints. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.